Turn in our Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Matthew as we study together. Matthew, the 23rd chapter. It's a familiar chapter, is the 23rd chapter of Matthew. It's familiar for its scathing denunciations of the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. For example, if you look just gazing down through the chapter at a few of the key verses, Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." If repetition is one of the keys to discovering the meaning of a text of Scripture, then I think we maybe just pinpointed the theme of this passage, didn't we? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now the setting, of course, is the temple, and it's the final week of Jesus' public ministry. Chapter 22 gave us a glimpse of the verbal swordplay between Jesus and the religious leaders that was a part of that week. Swordplay in which the religious leaders found themselves grievously overmatched. Jesus answered their questions about taxes, the resurrection, and the law without even breaking a sweat. They, on the other hand, were shamed by their inability to answer his question about Messiah at the end of chapter 22. The end of the chapter, verse 46, chapter 22, verse 46 says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." Then it says, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." At the end of chapter 22, the religious leaders were in full retreat. And Jesus is not one to miss the opportunity to follow up on his advantage. Having silenced the beards and the robes, if you will, Jesus turns to the crowds, the common people, who gathered to hear him teach, to listen in on the debates going on between him and the leaders. Also surrounding Jesus, besides just those crowds milling through the temple as a part of the Passover week, also surrounding him were his disciples, according to verse 1 of chapter 23. Here that probably meant not only the 12, but also many of the other committed followers who had come down from Galilee to be a part of the feast. Jesus' warning to them on this occasion was about the scribes and the Pharisees. He says in verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. All that they do, therefore, or all they tell you to do, observe, but do not do according to their deeds." This chapter is basically a set of warnings about the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus' displeasure over how they were living. Now, we've met these men before in our studies of the Gospel of Matthew, but let me refresh your minds for just a minute over who they were. First, the scribes. The scribes were a professional class. They were men who had dedicated themselves to a lifetime career of studying the law of God. The training for their profession was extremely rigorous. The required memorization was prodigious, absolutely immense. Not so much the law, really, but the traditional additions to the law, which ran into multiple volumes. And basically, they had to memorize those volumes. They were the recognized teachers of the nation, were these scribes. They were the law experts. They would be paralleled by today's theological lecturers, maybe preachers, and so on. The truth was, in a very real sense, in their hands. They were the experts. Their papal-like pronouncements were not questioned by the common people. And they were addressed with titles of great respect, not Dr. So-and-so, as it might be in our culture, but Rabbi, Master, or Teacher So-and-so. If the people of Israel were mistaught, it was the scribes' fault. That was the scribes. Now, the Pharisees were a bit different. Most of the scribes were Pharisees, but there were a lot of Pharisees who weren't scribes, right? And so you could be a scribe and also be a Pharisee, but many of the Pharisees were not scribes at all. What were these Pharisees? Well, they were a fraternal, really, a club, if you will. A club which consisted of men who were deeply concerned with the purity of the Jewish religion. Josephus, a historian of this era, records for us that there were about 6,000 Pharisees, probably in this time period, in the land of Israel. The Pharisees were businessmen. Sometimes they were scholars like the scribes, but they were usually businessmen, usually from the higher classes, who had dedicated themselves to the highest level of commitment to God's law, the temple worship, and the traditions of the elders or the fathers. The Pharisees, as a part of this club, wore distinctive robes to placard their commitments. While certainly some of the Pharisees were genuine men who truly and highly prized God's ways, many others, as the Gospels are clear to note for us, were religious exhibitionists, vain peacock-like self-promoters, using God as an excuse to blow their own horn. And so it was these two groups of men that our Lord addressed in this chapter. They hadn't left, by the way. They were still present, part of the crowds kind of circulating around Jesus there in the temple courtyard. They haven't gone home, right? The woes of the second two-thirds of this chapter are all in the second person. Woe to you! Jesus is looking at them. He's looking them right in the eye. Woe to you and you and you and you, right? The scribes and Pharisees probably wish the flagstones of the temple courtyard would open up and swallow them alive, right? Their exposure by Jesus' whip-like words were so shaming that they ended up plotting his murder as their revenge. Now, as we're poised to embark on a study of this chapter that addresses two groups of religious leaders who have all been dead for an awful long time, you might ask, well, so what, right? Why do I care about the scribes and the Pharisees? Someone like you, Joel, who's kind of infatuated with history, might care, but why would I care? What does this have to do with us today? Let me suggest something to you. Transferring the application of this chapter to the scribes and the Pharisees, transferring that application from Jesus' generation to our generation is not so difficult as you might think. There is still today a professional class of religious scholars and teachers like the scribes. Today we call them the dominies, the lecturers, the pastors, the reverends, the doctors of theology, but they're still the same teachers of God's Word, the experts who shape the religious thoughts of God's people. In the same way, the Pharisees, what were they? They were basically businessmen, merchants, landowners who were very concerned with religious matters. Now, without insulting any of us here, many of you would make great Pharisees. Right? Now, I mean that as an insult. I'm just saying you would fit right in the category. Right? You are professional kind of people. That's the majority of our church who have a great concern for God's way and God's truth. That's exactly who the Pharisees were. Nothing different. And in fact, if you want to do a role play tonight, we could do this. I'll be the scribes, and you guys can be the Pharisees, right? I'm the professional teacher kind of guy, the one who's studied, all that sort of thing. You're the educated kind of middle class people concerned with religious purity. I'll be the scribes, you be the Pharisees. You see, the step of application from the original hearers of Jesus' words in this chapter to us is a lot smaller than we might originally think. Jesus' warnings or woes, which rang through the temple courtyard that day, you don't preach the sermon he preaches in this chapter in a whisper, right? You preach it out loud. That's ringing condemnation of spiritual error and lifestyle carries right down through the ages to our day without losing a single decibel of force. Now, by the time we're done with this chapter, we'll see at least a dozen warnings to the religious elite, the religious performers, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. Before we get to that, though, I want to really introduce us to this chapter tonight. All this is just an introduction for next week's sermon, really. I did some background study and reading in the Gospels this week on the scribes and the Pharisees, and I wanted to share with you the results of that. Jesus was adamant that he didn't want his disciples acting or thinking like these men. And so I looked and said, well, gee, we need to make sure that we are not acting and thinking like this. Beware of their leaven, said Jesus. Beware of their teaching, which has a hidden growing influence, kind of like yeast in bread. And so Jesus was so concerned that his disciples not be like this, and I thought it would be good for us to look and make sure that we are not like this. Now, as I looked through the Gospels this week, I found a whole series of characteristics of the scribes and the Pharisees that go beyond what he mentions in this chapter, as if this were not enough, right? These all go beyond what is addressed in this chapter, and they seem to apply awfully well to me, and so I thought, since I had to suffer the pain of it, I would share them with you too. Right? So let's start our broader study of this chapter, looking at this theme from the Gospels. Before we focus in on the text, let's look at this scribes and Pharisees. Now, here's how I want to approach it this evening. I can't remember ever having done this in a sermon before, and I'm sure I'll probably never do it again after tonight. I want to do this a bit in a tongue-in-cheek kind of fashion. What I mean by that is we're going to come at this. We're going to look at 12 ways to be a good Pharisee. 12 ways to be a good scribe or Pharisee. Right? So I'm going to say a lot of things tonight that I want you never ever to do. Right? But I'm going to come at it as if I were trying to convince you to be a good, quote unquote, scribe or Pharisee. Right? So we'll give this a try. So I'll switch back and forth. I'm too much of a preacher. I can't do this all the time. So I'm going to tell you once in a while, don't do this, and I'll mean it, right? But the rest of the time, I'm going to try to convince you to be a good scribe and Pharisee, right? So let's look at it. Number one, 12 ways to be a good scribe or a Pharisee. The first way to be a good scribe or Pharisee is this. You need to trust in a tradition. You need to trust in a tradition. Now, we're going to fill out that phrase in a moment, so leave some space in your notes. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. So begin to look at how you can be an excellent scribe or Pharisee. We want to look at Matthew chapter 3. So you open the chapter, you find that John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Verse 2, he's got a very simple message, does John? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's message is clear, there's no equivocation. Repentance is the issue. Verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the districts surrounding the Jordan. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years, and so this is kind of a novel thing, and so everyone's going out to see this guy. Verse 6, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Some were very genuine. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that was another group of leaders, but the Pharisees are primary here, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, you children of snakes, literally, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John's not real impressed, is he? Therefore, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. John's rebuke in verse 9, that God can raise up stones from the children of Abraham, it's nothing special to be, as far as personal salvation, to be from that genetic line. John's rebuke points something out, something very characteristic of the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees always have a heavy dose of trust in their tradition. They trust in their tradition, their heritage. In fact, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but whether ancient or modern, the very best Pharisees inevitably come from good religious traditions. You see, you're just the kind of people that we want to sign up to be a scribe or a Pharisee. Bad traditions don't produce people who are highly concerned with religious purity. Doesn't happen. Only good ones do that. In this text, the scribes and the Pharisees were sure that their heritage, their historical connection with Abraham, made them inherently reputable in the eyes of God. And so if you're going to be a good scribe or Pharisee tonight, you're going to have to look at it the same way. It is my tradition, it is my heritage, my religious background that makes me acceptable to God. Now, here's where we fill out the rest of that phrase that I gave you. They trusted in a tradition rather than personal salvation. If you're going to be a good Pharisee, you're going to have to make sure you trust in your tradition rather than personal salvation from sins. Now, consider for a moment our church. We walk in a noble tradition of the Protestant Reformation. We were planted by one of the great churches of our era, Grace Community Church. We operate under one of the longest and most detailed doctrinal statements I've ever seen. We have a great tradition. There's other churches in our country that share that same kind of historical tradition. Most of them have the word Reformed somewhere in their church name, right? Some are so Reformed that they're the Reformed Church. Now, I've been to meetings where the word Reformed is spoken with a reverence that's usually only reserved for the name of God. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisees, alarm bells should start ringing when that sort of thing happens. It's great to be Reformed and to have a grand theological heritage. That's wonderful. But be careful. Right? Trust in a tradition. See, I couldn't get that tongue-in-cheek thing going all the way. I had to turn into a preacher here. Be careful. Trust in a tradition rather than a personal relationship with God is the first way to be a top-drawer scribe or Pharisee. You really want to get it? You want to be at the top of the heap of the Pharisee heap, right at the top of the pile? Make sure you trust in your heritage, your religious background, rather than repentance from sins. Now, notice again chapter 3, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees, Sadducees, coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers," so much for user-friendly preaching, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with your repentance." Now notice something here. We're going to get a second principle from this as well. Tied to this trust in tradition is something else. Fruitless repentance. Fruitless repentance. That's a second way to excel as a modern scribe or Pharisee. Not only are you going to have to put your trust in a tradition, your church background, and maybe what your parents did or something like that, rather than a personal relationship with God, not only are you going to have to do that, you're also going to have a fruitless repentance. Very important if you want to be a good Pharisee. Now, as a prophet, John the Baptist had an unlearned knowledge about these men's true heart condition. God had revealed it to him. They were coming for baptism, but John knew that it was all a show. It was a sham, an act in the theater of religion. It's basically bandwagon religion. Everyone else was doing it, according to verse 5. And therefore, to maintain their status as religious leaders, these guys had to do it too. Everyone else is going to the front after the sermon, right, to have this big altar call. Well, I better go too. What will my friends think if I don't go? That's the idea. John saw right through it, right through the whole performance, because their repentance was fruitless. They said the right words. They performed all the religious gyrations and histrionics. They walked the aisle. They raised their hands. They signed a little card. They did all that stuff, but it was just an act. The thistle said it had become an apple tree, but it didn't seem to have any apples on it. Just thistles. No change in family life, no change in business ethics, no change in entertainment habits, no love for Christ. Just the same old religious sham, hollow as a bass drum. Such false, fruitless repentance is a critical first step if you want to be a 21st century Pharisee. There are a lot of people who have mastered this, sadly. Churches are full of professing Christians who have acted out a drama of repentance at some point in their life, right? Some of them do it every single week, but they still bear no fruit. If you went to that tree looking for the fruit of Christ, you would go away hungry. And so, If you want to be a good Pharisee, the first thing you have to do is trust in a tradition rather than personal salvation, personal repentance from sins. Secondly, you're going to have a fruitless repentance. You're going to have to master that. Now, here's a third way to become a good Pharisee. Number three. To be a good Pharisee, you have to have a basic ignorance of salvation theology. You have to have a basic ignorance of salvation theology. You say, okay, what text do you get that from? John chapter 3. Turn over to the Gospel of John, in the third chapter. There we meet a gentleman named Nicodemus. You remember him? Nicodemus. He is, in fact, a Pharisee. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. Right? It's one of the guys. His name Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. Pretty important fellow, this Nicodemus. High up on the list. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God. As a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Anybody with eyes can see that, right? Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This was one of Jesus' habits. He would answer questions that no one asked, right? Nicodemus comes to him and makes a statement, and Jesus starts talking about being born again. Let's get to the real issue here, Nicodemus. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? I don't get this. Can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jump down to verse 9. Jesus explaining salvation in the intervening verses. Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? You see, Nicodemus is one of the religious elite. He'd climbed to the pinnacle, the highest point of his very religious society. In our day, he would have been an elder, a pastor, or even a theological lecturer at a famous seminary. What made Nicodemus a good Pharisee? He didn't understand the kindergarten grade not basics of salvation. Jesus is, in a sense, dumbfounded. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these basic things about salvation? The third way to be a great Pharisee is to be a dedicated, church-going, squeaky clean religious person who cannot express a saving gospel when asked. That's how you make a great Pharisee. You're a dedicated, church-going, squeaky-clean religious person who simply cannot elucidate a saving gospel. Nicodemus typified this characteristic of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, if you are a highly religious person, but you can't give in 2 minutes a biblically accurate summary of salvation, you make a great, first-class Pharisee. You're well on the road to being an excellent Pharisee. Now you can maybe begin to understand why our elders go to such great pains to have you express a true basic theology of salvation before we baptize you or before you become a member of Grace Fellowship. We're trying to save you from Phariseeism, a crippling ignorance of Christ's substitutionary death, of grace, of faith in His work on the cross, all hidden. An ignorance of all that hidden behind a facade of religion. We want to save you from that. Right? Now, here's another point about the Pharisees. If you're going to be a good Pharisee, you're going to have to work on those things. But here's another one. Because of their ignorance of basic salvation doctrine and their religious pride, good scribes and Pharisees also have a Jonah-like reluctance to see bad people saved. Got some neighbors that live next to us, and if we can ever find a time when they're either not drunk or high, my wife and I are realizing we need to preach the gospel to these guys. Right? I looked at this week and I said, yeah, I make a pretty good Pharisee. I've got a Jonah-like reluctance to go over there and preach Christ to those guys. Right? If you want to be a good Pharisee, this is the fourth way to go about it. You need to be like Jonah. actually resent the salvation of someone not from your social class. You remember that Jonah's greatest fear in going to Nineveh to preach was that they might actually repent. He says, God, I didn't want to go because I know you're a gracious God, and maybe these guys might get saved, and they're Gentiles. I'd rather see them condemned. You see that same attitude in the Pharisees. Look at the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Luke 5, verse 27. Jesus has done a miracle in the context, and after that he says he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi, probably the disciple Matthew, sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." He left everything behind, got up, and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house, and there was a great crowd. All Levi's friends came, pretty nasty group, tax collectors, and so on. They're all gathered together, reclining at table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" You see it? The scribes and Pharisees, always hyper-concerned about reputation, they were offended that Jesus had lowered himself to associate with bad people, lower-class people, sinners. You see, in their world, there were haves and there were have-nots, and they preferred no interaction between those categories, did the Pharisees and scribes. Good Pharisees have a Jonah-like reluctance to see the them in the us-against-them worlds come to salvation. They just don't want to see that. I'll leave it to you to figure out the application of that in our South African context. In simple terms, Pharisees are good haters, right? They're good haters. Yeah, they know what prejudice is all about. They have a Jonah-like reluctance to see people not of their class come to salvation. Now, we're on our way to building a complete list of how to be a good Pharisee. First, you're going to have to trust in tradition, not personal salvation. You're going to have a fruitless repentance, a profession of faith in God that doesn't change how you live. That's critical. You must also be completely unable to express a saving gospel in any kind of clear theological terms. And then you must maintain this us-against-them mentality spiritually. Once you've mastered those things, here's a fifth way to be a good scribe or Pharisee. Externalism. Externalism. True religion is heart religion. It's on the inside. It transforms your thinking, your desires. It produces love for God and for others. The scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, were externalists. And you'll have to work hard at this if you want to be one of them. Now, their externalism comes through in a number of ways in the gospel. I want to show you one that you might not initially think of. You think of the way they dress and standing on the street corner and offering loud prayers and all that sort of thing, right? I want to show you a different one. Turn to Matthew 16. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the 16th chapter, this shows the Pharisees to be externalists. Verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and, testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven, as if he hasn't done enough already, right? Now notice verse 4, Jesus' response to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah, his 3 days in the grave and resurrection." And he left them and he went away. Jesus couldn't even tolerate the falseness of their demands. But they came, the Pharisees, scribes, demanded miracles to prove that Jesus was true. Rather than taking to heart his teaching, they craved the external. "I want to be able to see it with my eyes," they said. "I want this kind of miraculous evidence." If you're going to be a good Pharisee, you'll have to have a greater desire for miracles than for truth. That's one of their characteristics. You can see it here in the text. They compensated for a lack of true internal commitment to God that compensated for that with a passion for the fantastic, a lust for the bizarre, an infatuation with the miraculous. Jesus is pretty direct. He says, an evil and adulterous generation lusts after signs, begs for miracles, thinks that that is the key to a relationship with God. And again, I'll let you figure that out in our era. Striking application, right? To be a good Pharisee. Not only did you have to have long robes, bigger phylacteries than everyone else, tassels the size of an ostrich plume and all that, but you also had to be seeking miracles. Don't go into heart religion. Don't change how you live. Don't love the truth. Don't go to the teaching of Christ and learn that. Just focus on the external stuff like miracles. That's the key. So if you do that, you'll be a good scribe or Pharisee. That's what they did, and if you want to be that, you'll have to also. Crave miracles rather than seek truth. Good Pharisees. Good Pharisees. Let's move then to a sixth way to be a scribe or a Pharisee. Number six is this. You're going to have to work hard to have human teaching replace God's word. You're going to have to work really hard to make sure that human teaching is replacing God's word in everything that you do. Turn to Matthew 15, just over the page. The scribes were the law experts of the day. However, rather than teach God's law, as you would expect them to do, they busied themselves with producing novel statutes and ordinances which went far beyond God's law. Jesus notes that in Matthew 15, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" That was these massive volumes of laws that were not God's laws, but human-made up additions to God's law. Right? And one of those laws was, you had to wash your hands in a certain way at a certain time before you ate, and you did it in this way, and from this kind of pot, and the pot had to be washed this way, and you had to pour the water just so. I mean, it was all listed out. It was unbelievable. So why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Jesus, as is his habit, doesn't answer the question they ask. He turns it around and points them to something much more significant than hand washing. He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God?" Get the contrast? They're worried about the traditions of men. He's saying, "What about the commandment of God? You transgress that for the sake of your tradition." It was typical of the scribes and Pharisees to add human teaching to God's word. In fact, they often overwrote God's word with their traditions. Right? They would first kind of write it in the white spaces, and then they would just write over the top of the prints eventually, because there wasn't space anymore. As you added more human-made laws, God's laws just got pushed out. Now, you're going to have to do the same thing if you're going to be a good scribe or a Pharisee. Right? You have to give some attention to this. You're going to have to put your Bible on a glass pedestal, somewhere in the middle of your house where everyone can see it. Put it up there on this glass pedestal, maybe get some track lighting up there and arrange it so the light comes down on the Bible. Keep it dusted. You're going to have to talk about your Bible in the highest of terms, very noble, glowing phrases, and then get busy with the real job, seeking out human teaching to replace the Bible. That's what you need to do if you're going to be a good scribe or a Pharisee. You've got to talk big about the Bible, but then you've got to go be busy with finding some other human teaching that can just kind of write over the top of it. If you do that, you'll be a great Pharisee or scribe. You'll also be able to have the Lord Jesus Christ say this about you, verse 8 of Matthew 15. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me." Why? "Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now, this text here in Matthew 15 also gives us a seventh way that you can add your name to the Hebrews 11-like list of scribes and Pharisee heroes. Because of their great tradition, because of their self-righteous attitude, when they were shown that they were in error, the scribes and the Pharisees responded by being offended. This is something you're going to have to work on to be a good scribe or a Pharisee. You have to be offended whenever anyone corrects you. Verse 10. "After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of his mouth that defiles the man. It's not what you eat that defiles you, said Jesus. It's what you speak. It's what you say. Right? Verse 12. Then the disciples came to him. They're a little bit worried. They said, Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? You can imagine Jesus going, oh no, what a terrible thing. Hey, they've been offending God their whole life. Let them be offended for a minute, right? The disciples are very worried, though. Oh, gee, wow, we've offended somebody, Jesus. How terrible. Now, we need to look at that and say, well, okay, you want to be a good scribe and a Pharisee? How do you respond when someone corrects you? When someone tells you that you've been wrong, points out a sin in your life, do you respond with humble acceptance, gentle consideration, gracious admission of your wrong, and a willingness to set it right? Boy, if you do that, you're just not Pharisee material at all. There's no hope for you. But if you flare up in resentment, if you hide your offended pride with a superficially spiritual demeanor, right? But on the inside, you're really resentful, we got some material we can work with now, right? We can make you into a Pharisee. Right? You see, a bitter, self-important, how dare you confront me attitude is what makes a very good Pharisee. The disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Now, after trusting in a tradition, fruitless repentance, ignorance of the basic doctrines of salvation, a Jonah-like us-against-them attitude in spiritual things, an externalism that loves miracles rather than truth, and elevating human teaching over God's Word and being easily offended, here's an eighth way to be a really good scribe or Pharisee. Turn to Luke chapter 16. This one's really important. Luke chapter 16. This one applies especially to the Pharisees, perhaps not quite so much to the scribes, but no doubt they were both in it. Luke 16. We'll focus in on verses 13 and 14. Jesus has been giving some instruction, and he says this in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. What's he really teaching about? Money, right? He says you can't serve God and money. Mammon is a Greek borrowing of an Aramaic word that meant wealth, right? You can't serve God and money. It's impossible. You can't worship both. You've got to either worship God wholeheartedly or worship your money wholeheartedly. You can't mix the two. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. They're mocking him. They're jeering him. What nonsense, they say. Loving money is foundational to being the cream in the milk jug of Phariseeism. You see, the Pharisees weren't aesthetics. They weren't monks. They had made vows of poverty. They weren't mendicant priests. They were guys who had cash. They're businessmen. They're merchants. They're traders. And you know what? They liked religion as long as it didn't affect their profits. This is critical to being a good Pharisee. If you love money, if you are preoccupied with the getting of money, and you also are religious, then you're ready to be a top-notch Pharisee. If you love God, and you don't really care so much about money, even if you happen to make more or less of it, we can't really work with you, right? Not much hope for you, right? You're too focused on God. But if you love money and want to add God and some nice kind of cultural religion to that, no, we can work with that, right? Religion mixed with money loving makes you either a Pharisee or a false teacher. So take your choice, right? That's the eighth thing, right? To be a good Pharisee, you're going to have to love money. Ninth. Ultimately, to be a good Pharisee, you'll have to raise your level of hypocrisy. And if you really want to do this thing right, you're just going to have to raise your overall level of hypocrisy. Right? Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus says this. He says, under these circumstances, the historical background, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, this internal kind of thing that will defile you without even making you realize that it's there, like yeast in bread. What is it? Hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You see, if you're consistent, if you're striving to really live out what you believe in every area of life, you really don't have much future as a modern-day Pharisee. This is not going to happen. But if you can insert a few more double standards, foster a few more hidden sins, act differently at work or at home than you do at church, then you got something going, right? Then you can maybe be a Pharisee. Hypocrisy is the key to being a really excellent Pharisee. Now, the nine ways that we've looked at being a good Pharisee here, these apply to everyone. However, it's important to remember that scribes and Pharisees were leaders, right? They were leaders. And so I want to add three more characteristics on here, and these apply especially to those who are leaders. I primarily have the church in mind, of course, but you can really be a Pharisee at work, at home, anywhere that you are a leader, right? If you want to imitate the Pharisees' leadership, you're going to need to work hard at the following three things. Number one, first, you're going to have to be the kind of leader who is a secret plotter. I mean, you come up with schemes, you work behind the scenes, you manipulate, right? You do kind of underhanded sort of things to get your way. You're going to have to be a secret plotter. See, the scribes and the Pharisees were religious leaders who loved plotting and scheming to get their way. Turn to John chapter 11 to see one example of this, and it literally is just one of many examples, but here's one example. This is the chapter where Lazarus has been raised from the dead, right? You don't get miracles any better than that. Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who came to see Mary saw what he had done, and they believed in Jesus. But some of them, there's always the gossipers, always the ones who want to run with their little secret information, right, to tell everyone what's going on. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. You think they'd say, well, maybe we should believe in him. No, unbelieving hearts will see miracles and just walk away. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're worried about maintaining their little power base, see? But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. He said, guys, easy solution. We're worried that there might be some big political upheaval. The Romans will come and take away our power, right? Simple. Kill the guy, right? It's for the good of the nation. It actually was, if you remember Isaiah 53, but not exactly the way that Caiaphas is intending. Notice verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. This is about version 57 of this conference in the Gospels. This is not the first time they've had this discussion. From the early days of Jesus' Galilean ministry, the Pharisees were having meetings to discuss secret, underhanded strategies for destroying their rival. And so to be a good scribe or Pharisee leader, you'll need to be a secret plotter, a schemer, someone who works behind the scenes to destroy your rivals. When you have a problem with someone, you never would go and talk to them openly about it. You're going to have to make sure that you talk to everyone else about that first. Secretly get them all on your side before you move against the other guy and off with his head, right? A friend of mine who's familiar with South Africa, because he'd lived here, and gave me this warning before we moved here almost 9 years ago. He said, you know, South Africans love to see a conspiracy behind everything. So they'll interpret every word, every gesture, every comment, try to find some secret meaning, right? Not what you really said, but they're going to try to find some plot, some scheme, some conspiracy behind it. Now, I haven't had really much problem in our church with that. I'm very, very glad for that. But I've observed that from time to time, that it's something that we're pretty good at here. You know what? If you're going to be the kind of leader who could have plotted to execute Jesus Christ, well, then you're going to have to employ that kind of conspiracy leadership, right? You're going to have to work hard to make sure you don't deal with things up front and honestly, that you're always working behind the scenes with this hidden bitterness and so on. And if you do that, if you work really hard at that, then you too could have been one of those that crucified Christ. Going hand in hand with the conspiracy approach to leadership is the next quality of a good scribe and Pharisee leader. To be a good Pharisee, a leader must use authority as a tool of control and fear. Must use authority as a tool of control and fear. Turn to John 9. John chapter 9. This should be number 11 on our list of 12, right? Use authority as a tool of control and fear. In the opening verses of this chapter, you remember Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. He did that on the Sabbath, right? Naturally, the Pharisees, who were self-appointed protectors of the Sabbath, were extremely upset. Although the Old Testament law said nothing about that, and in fact made provision for helping people on the Sabbath, compassion was allowed on the Sabbath, right? In spite of that, the Pharisees had raised up all these other laws, these human-made laws, and they didn't allow you to do anything, not even blink and breathe on the Sabbath, right? So, John 9, verse 15. They're upset. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath," at least as they defined it, right? But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" There was a division among them. They said to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet," right? The Pharisees are very upset. Verse 15, they're asking him the question, "How did you receive your sight?" "Well, he applied clay to my eyes and he washed them and now I can see," right? In verse 16, you can see that there were good Pharisees and bad Pharisees, right? The bad ones are wavering. They're not good Pharisees. They're saying, "Maybe we should believe in this Jesus guy." They're bad Pharisees. Don't be like them, right? They're wavering. But the good ones, they're standing firm. Verse 18, right? The Jews then did not believe it of him, the blind man. They didn't believe him. And he said he had been blind from birth, received his sight. So what do they do? Into verse 18, they called his parents. They ask him, verse 19, "Is this your son who you say was born blind, and how does he see?" The parents become suddenly very politically correct. They answer and they say, "Well, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, well, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Believe Jesus is Messiah? Boom. Out you go. Right? Out of the society, you're an outcast. Right? No longer in the synagogue. In verse 34, the parents, they dodge it here, right? But in verse 34, they actually put the ex-blind man out. Right? They throw him out of the synagogue. The Pharisees were leaders who misused their authority, controlling people through fear. Now, sometimes people fear leaders and they shouldn't, right? It's just this kind of foolish, men-fearing thing, right? The Pharisees, on the other hand, they imposed fear on people. Right? This is how they led. Someone told me once of a church in our country, a city not far from us, where a pastor demanded that the church make him a loan. They were saving money as a church to buy a property, right? And he demanded that the church make him a loan so he could buy a house. And the loan was going to be a no-interest loan. That was the deal. Right? And those who resisted that and said, "Wait a minute, that money was given so we could buy a piece of property, not so you could have a no-interest loan to build yourself a palace," Right? Those who resisted that were put out of the church. Right? Chased right out. That's the scribe and Pharisee leader, right? Right there. Church leaders do have authority, as Christ has given it to us through His Word. But until they, we're tongue-in-cheek, remember, until they start using it to advance themselves, until they start using that authority to keep people under control through fear tactics, then they really aren't good Pharisee leaders. Right? Now, continuing on this theme of scribe and Pharisee leadership, let's look at one last point. If you want to be a good Pharisee leader, make sure you elevate procedure over people. Make sure you elevate procedure over people. Good Pharisees are always more concerned with following the rules than they are with helping people. Look at an example of this in Luke 6. Luke 6. Verses 6 and 7 at the beginning of the chapter. Again, it's a Sabbath, of course, and again, there's someone who needs to be healed, of course, and again, there's a whole flock of Pharisees hovering around, waiting to see what will happen. Luke 6:6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so they might find a reason to accuse him. There's not a lick of compassion for this poor crippled man, right? Imagine everything you do if you're right-handed with your right hand. Imagine not being able to do that, right? There's no compassion. They're only criminally concerned with procedure. Their little no work on the Sabbath laws. I was struck by this as I was thinking about this verse. I was sitting in an elders' meeting at Grace Church last year when we were back in the States, and John MacArthur was there, and he started to talk about some things, and he started, John just sometimes preaches impromptu sermons in the middle of elders' meetings. They're pretty good. And he started to do that at this meeting. He started to talk about how we need to live by principles, right? The principles of God's Word. But then he qualified that at length, and he said, one of the principles that we need to live by is that people are more important than procedures. Now, I was sitting next to Kerry Hardy, who many of you know. He's a pastor at Grace. He's been here several times for the Shepherd's Conference. I was sitting next to Kerry, and I looked over at Kerry, and I said, you know, Kerry, we're facing exactly that failure in our elders right now, and it's my fault. Right? I'm a leader in the failure. And we had four elders at that point. You know them. One is a mechanical engineer. One is an electrical engineer. The other is a chemical engineer. And I'm a fairly meticulous, process-oriented kind of guy myself, right? Well, guess what? We had blown a shepherding task because we were tangled up in a procedure rather than busy helping a person. Eventually, what John said in that meeting was so good, Kerry turned his agenda over and started to take notes on the back. I just locked it into my head. That's where I took my notes, and I tied it to this passage to keep it in my memory. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. See, in leadership, good Pharisees are always more concerned with procedures than with people. Right? A friend of mine once, he was a farmer, and he was working with some machinery, and he nearly severed his whole thumb. Right, so they throw him in the car, in the pickup, and his wife zoom off to the nearest hospital, which is like, 30 miles away, so, 45 Ks away. Right, and so they finally get there, and he's in the emergency room, and the nursing sister hands him this form, in triplicate he's supposed to fill out, I mean, the guy's carrying his thumb in his pocket, and he's supposed to fill this form out, right? And so they give him the form, and he's like, well, okay, I'll fill out the form. So, there's just blood gushing on this form, and the sister finally looks at it and realizes, don't worry about the form. I think we'll help you right now. Right? We can be more concerned with the procedure, right, than the person, can't we? That's a Pharisee. So that's our introduction to Matthew 23, the Woe to You Scribes and Pharisees chapter. You see, if you want to be the kind of man or woman that Jesus would pronounce seven woes against, then you're going to have to work hard at the following things. First, you're going to have to trust in a tradition rather than personal salvation, repentance of sins. Second, you're going to have a fruitless repentance, a profession of faith in God that doesn't do anything to change how you live. Third, you're going to have to be unable to express a saving gospel when you're asked. Fourth, you must maintain an us-against-them mentality spiritually against people of other cultures or classes. Fifth, you need to be preoccupied with the externals of religion, especially miracles rather than truth. Sixth, you're going to need to shunt aside God's word in an adulterous love for human pseudo-truth and traditions. Seventh, get a good rage going whenever someone tells you that you're wrong. Being easily offended is critical to being a good Pharisee. Eighth, you're going to have to love money and then kind of add religious respectability to that on the side. Ninth, you're going to just need to raise your level of hypocrisy in every area of life. Double standards are twice as good as integrity if you want to be a Pharisee. If you're a leader, you're going to have to make even a greater effort beyond those nine things. First, you're going to have to take the conspiracy approach to leadership. Second, you're going to have to use your God-given authority as a tool of fear and control. And then thirdly, you'll have to be preoccupied with procedures, not people. If you work hard at those things, you'll be a great scribe or Pharisee. Exactly the kind of person that Jesus would pronounce seven woes. Now, I think you see the point, right? Those are things that, as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, we never want to be, we never want to do. We want to come to Christ with true hearts, humble ourselves before Him, beg His forgiveness for our sins, and then go and live in love for God and love for people. Right? Don't be a good scribe or Pharisee. All right? That's the message. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time that we could study tonight. A lot of lessons. A lot of material that we covered. And I suspect out of those that somewhere in that each one of us was challenged. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be like the scribes and Pharisees, but instead make us true disciples of yours. Those who have turned from sin and sought forgiveness of you through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Those who are not concerned with the externals of religion, but love you from our heart. Those who walk your ways, your truth, your love. Lord, make us your disciples in that sense, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.